So let's get into the Word. So we're looking at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1 through 21. What we see happening here is Paul is the author of Ephesians. And what Paul is doing is he's continuing with what we talked about last week. And last week we talked about Paul instructing the church and instructing us that we must live a new life following the example of Jesus. And so Paul is describing what it means to live a new life. And to live a new life, it means that you don't do these things and you start doing these things, right? Throughout, from chapter 4 on, we've seen Paul using this language of walk. And when Paul is saying to the Ephesian church to walk, and when we read in the Bible that we are to walk, Paul is not giving instructions on what kind of shoes to buy or what kind of slippers to wear. What he's doing is he's telling us how we should live, how we should walk out our lives each and every day. So let me recap from chapter 4 where we see this. So if you don't have to turn there, but in chapter 4, verse 1, Paul instructs to walk in unity. Then in chapter 4, verse 17, Paul instructs to walk in holiness, not as the Gentiles do. And then in chapter 5, and then these next three we'll talk about today, but chapter 5, verse 1, he says, walk in love. Chapter 5, verse 7, he says, walk in light, or walk as children of light. And then in chapter 5, verse 15, he says, walk in wisdom. So that's kind of where the sermon is going. So the main idea is kind of similar to last week, but there's going to be a little bit of different emphasis. It was in our text last week, but we didn't emphasize that much. And so it's a great opportunity this week to emphasize the distinction. And it comes at the end. But the sermon main idea is walk following the example of Jesus in action and motivation. The distinction is action and motivation. See, anybody can walk like how Jesus instructs and how the Bible tells us to. Anyone can do that. We can be morally good people, but yet still be far from Christ. And so it's not just in the actions that we do, but it's also in the motivation behind our actions. And we'll see that throughout our text. So the first idea, walk in love. Okay, walk in love. Let's see it in our scripture here. It's in verse 1, it says, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. Again, Paul uses this language of calling us children of God. This language is critical because it points to this idea that we're part of family. For any of us growing up in Hawaii, most of us understand what this means, to be a part of a family and the significance of being part of this close-knit group of people. And even though that you might not always get along, you're still part of the family. And even though someone might make you really mad, they're still part of the family. So there's great significance in that. Verse 2, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So what should we know about walking in love? What does Paul tell us? Paul tells us that we should walk in love like Christ loved us. So the question is, how did Christ love us? Christ loved us by dying in our place for our sins. That's how Christ loved us. See, most of us might easily say that we would give our lives for someone that we're supposed to. So like maybe our kids. Like, would you die for your kids? Yeah, I'd die for my kids. Would you die for your spouse? Maybe, depending on the day. Some of us might say that. I would say I would die any day, all day, every day, right? But some of you guys might not say that. Maybe a close friend, even. I'll die for Bruce. I love that guy. I'll die for Bruce. I don't know if he'd die for me, but he might die just because he's theologically grounded and knows he's going to heaven. So, not because he loves me, though. But because he loves Jesus. I doubt that many of us would love, though, to the point of death, someone who betrayed us. Now imagine if someone seriously harmed your children, abducted your child, did all kind of weird stuff to them. Would you die for that person? Or even the guy who cut you off on the freeway on the way here to church. Or if you live in Aiea, the guy who ran the stop sign or whatever, right? Would you die for that person? You see, Jesus died for us even though we're considered his enemy. This is what Jesus did. This is how Jesus loved. He died even though we rebelled against him. that we sinned against him, and that we made him our enemies. He died for us. And I think that's the kind of love that we should understand that is our example and our model. The model and the example of Jesus' love. The sermon main idea again was walk following the example of Jesus in action and motivation. Verses 1 and 2 tell us of the motivation that we should have in loving others. Our motivation should be Christ's love. The second instruction from our text that Paul is moving us towards and instructing us in is to walk in the light. To walk as children of the light, specifically from the text. Walking in the light is not walking in darkness. And this is how he sets it up. So from verse 3 down to, I guess, verse 6. Yeah, from verse 3 all the way down to verse 14, Paul is talking about walking in the light. But from verses 3 to 6, he talks about what it means to not walk in the light, what it means to walk in the darkness. Paul's done this already in the book, and we can see it even in our text today, where he does this thing with language, where he contrasts. Like, so not only does he say to do this, but he says what not to do, to kind of highlight and make it clear what we are supposed to do. So let's see it in the text, where we're instructed to walk as children of the light. Verse 3, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, so he uses that same language again twice, right? In verse 3 and then in verse 5. That is an idolater. So if you're wondering what is covetousness, we'll explain it, but he does it here. It's an idolater. Has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. So what's happening here? He's describing darkness, and he's describing what we are not supposed to do. Well, first, the Ephesians are not supposed to do, and likewise, we should not do. Paul clearly describes what believers are not supposed to do. Sexual immorality. That is a general term in the Greek porneia, which is all sex outside of biblical marriage. All impurity, covetousness, idolatry. That's idolatry. That's putting something, anything before God. Filthiness or foolish talk, crude joking. So he gives a very specific list of stuff that we are not supposed to do. And then in verse 5, he does something very significant here. He provides consequences for sin. He adds weight to this instruction. He says, not only don't do this, but if you do this, the consequence to this is severe. He says there in verse 5 that the consequence of walking in darkness is the wrath of God. See, a common deception throughout all of church history is this idea that if you lead an unrepentant, if you lead unrepentant, sinful lives after conversion to Christ, you will not suffer consequences. That's a lie that's been in church since the beginning of time. That, all right, so I come to church and I do these things so then that way I can live however I want to live. That all of my sins are forgiven. And while, yes, the blood of Christ covers all sins, I would say that a continual, repeated, habitual, sinful life might be evidence that you were never converted in the first place. And it's something that we should consider and think about and understand the weight of sin. That sin, in fact, separates us from God and is very serious. And that for us to understand and know that Christ forgives all our sins, as refreshing and as comforting as that is, we should always be careful to remember to watch our lives. And this is what Paul is instructing us in. So here's our application for today and how we should consider it for our lives. Do you have a clear understanding of the consequences of sin, of the consequences of your sin. See, Paul is making clear that sin is not good. He uses this language of the wrath of God, sons of disobedience. And that should scream at us. Do you understand that your sin grieves God? Do you understand that your sin should humble you before a holy and perfect God? Do you understand that sin is not only the stuff that people get caught for on the news? Sin is not just in our thought. Sin is in our thoughts and our motivations, not just in our actions. Sin is woven into each and every one of our natures. Some of us are just better at covering our sin. If you do not understand what I'm talking about when it comes to sin, I'd encourage you to continue to learn more and more about God. Because as we understand what it is to walk in light or walk as children of light, we understand more and more the severity of darkness. And that's the image that he's painting here in verses 3 to 6. Now, if it sounds depressing to you, it should, because it is dark. It's darkness. But the reason why we talk about it is because Paul talks about it. This is how he sets up the good news, the great news. Paul uses verse 7 as a transition and then proceeds to talk to us more about what it means to be children of light instead of children of darkness. Instead of darkness. Verse 7, therefore do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Verse 9, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try not to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. The second idea that helps us to understand what it means to walk as children of light is that walking as children of light is Christ-centered living. We see it here in these verses, in verse 8, 10, and 14. To live as children of light is Christ-centered instruction. See, what he's doing is he points us back to Jesus. That walking in the light is not just doing good things, but it's knowing why we do it. It's knowing that it's centered around Jesus. Let me show you here in verse 8. But now you are light of the Lord, in Jesus. Walk as children of light. Verse 10, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord, what is pleasing to Jesus. Verse 14, and Christ will shine on you. In understanding what it means and how Paul is connecting being children of light and Jesus, I want us to look at a couple other scriptures. I'm going to just read it, so just listen. It's not even on screen because I want you to just listen. 1 John chapter 1, it says, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light. So God is light, God is not darkness. And in him, no darkness at all. That's what I just said. If we say, and that's what it says in the Bible, which is good. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light and he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Psalm 27 says it like this, the Lord is my light and my salvation. So here he's tying salvation, Jesus saving us from our sin, and light. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Isaiah 9 says, the people who walked in darkness, who have seen a great light, those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. So Paul connects walking in the light to salvation, to Jesus saving us from our sin, what we talked about a little bit earlier. Light is not some new age term. A lot of times we might hear it just in media that it's just good to be in the light. I don't know, when we was in Kapolei, I had that guy with the signs. I don't know if he's still there. But he says, be in the light. And it sounds really good, but it's also very deceptive. See, because we can consider anything to be light. That if I just do these good things and if I act a certain way or if I think this certain way, then I'm in the light and I'm good. See, but what the scripture and what Paul is pointing us to is that true light is only found in Jesus. And that unless Jesus is the motivating factor behind everything that we do, as good as it might be, as it may look, and as much as we would want you to make changes in your life and be better people, ultimately being better people does not save you. Only Jesus saves us. True light is found only in the true triune God of the Bible. Walking in the light also, as we understand what it means to be children of light, walking in the light produces fruit. We see this in verse 9. Found in all that is good, right, and true. Discerning what is pleasing to the Lord. Exposing works of darkness. Verse 11. This idea of fruit is related to what Paul tells the Galatians. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, it says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." See, I hope we're getting the idea this morning that there's two things that Paul is pushing the Ephesian church to. He's pushing the Ephesian church to good action, but also good motivation. And that you can't have one or the other. And that both are important. That we cannot just be a church that just does good things without knowing the good God who saved us and is the motivating factor for it. And we can't just say we know the good God and never do the good actions. They are intertwined. They're connected. And Paul ties them one together. And though we can have debates on salvation and how we're saved and what it means to be saved, ultimately both are important. And I think that's what is the weight of the text this morning. As we're talking about fruit, I want us to consider, and I want you to think about your life, whether or not there's fruit in your life. So let me ask some questions to help us think about this. Do you desire to discern what is pleasing to the Lord, or is your life consumed with what is pleasing to you? It's because if you desire to discern what is pleasing to the Lord, that's fruit. Do you see your motivations changing from being selfish to being selfless? Is life slowly becoming less about you and more about God and other people? Do you respond to stressful situations in life with more peace, patience, and kindness? Do you respond to people who oppose you with more love, gentleness, and self-control? See, if you are seeing fruit in your life, if there's this desire to know God more, if any of these things are true of you, and these are not the only examples of fruit. I mean, if you want more lists, you can go to Galatians 5:22, and it's mentioned in other places in Scripture. But if you're seeing any of these things happening, it might be evidence that you're a Christian. It might be evidence that you're coming and you're hearing the Word of God and the Gospel is going into you, and that you might be a Christian. And in that, we rejoice. That is not a small deal. See, anyone can come to church. And we could gather crowds. We could probably do a lot of fun things. I mean, have lights. I don't know. 2 TV screens, maybe more people come. I don't know what we would do. But we could probably do a lot of things, spend a lot of money, and get people in this room. But if people are not coming to faith, receiving the gospel, understanding and beginning to see fruit, then it's all worthless. What I am grateful for is that though God is growing this church slower than maybe I want it, I might be the only one in the room. And then even at that, if I really think about it, I don't even want it to grow any faster, in a sense. But if that's confusing, you can talk to me after. But I'm happy with what God is doing because I know that the gospel is becoming alive in our lives. I know that there's Christians here who have been Christians for years, like 10 years plus, and the gospel is becoming alive in new ways. Like, that's me. And I know that there's people who've been here for like 2 weeks, and the gospel is becoming alive, and that fruit is beginning to be born in our lives, and in that, we rejoice. And you should be happy about that. But in that, talk to another Christian about it. Like, all right, this is the stuff that's happening. So what do you think? You know? And that's fruit. All right? The third and the final time that Paul uses this language of walk is connected to wisdom. He says, walk in wisdom. In verse 15, let's look at the text here. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. This idea of debauchery is in reference to excess. So he's saying not to get drunk, which is clear. I'm not trying to minimize that. But this idea of debauchery is just excess. So just like how you could get drunk on wine, you can overeat, you can oversleep, you can over whatever, watch TV, you can overdo anything. But be filled with the Spirit. So don't do that, but instead be filled with the Spirit. Verse 19, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So Paul ends this section by continuing to use this language of walk, referring to how we should live. And he uses it for the last time. This section is, in a sense, a summary of what Paul is hoping the Ephesians will understand, beginning all the way back in chapter 4. In the beginning of chapter 4, Paul began to instruct how the Ephesian church should live, likewise how we should live. And he's summarizing here with these statements: to walk as a wise person would, to walk filled with the Spirit. And he's hoping that the church might respond and do this. So at this point, you should be excited, right? Okay, so I hope Dane explains what it means to walk with wisdom and to walk filled with the Spirit. Okay, I will. All right. So first, walking in wisdom. Walking in wisdom understands the will of the Lord. That's what it says here in the text. So walking in wisdom is connected to understanding the will of the Lord. Understanding the will of the Lord makes the best use of the time. That's just from the text. Okay? In verse 16. Understanding the will of the Lord, walking in wisdom, is not foolishness. In the context of this scripture, the will of the Lord is identified in God's gracious saving plan. While God's immediate plans can be considered, the context of this passage refers to God's divine plan to save his people. And Paul again here is presenting this Christ-centered message. He's anchoring this instruction to be wise in Christ, in the work of Christ. See, like, when we think of the will of the Lord, we obviously could think of, like, oh, should I take this job? Should I marry this person? Should I send my kids to this school? Like, but in this text, particularly, he's referring to this idea of his will being our salvation, us being saved from our sin, us bearing fruit in our lives because of his work on the cross. Wisdom is more than just being able to make good decisions or being shrewd in business or in life. Wisdom is understanding that Christ saved us from our sin and gave us everlasting life. This is the gospel. If we ever ask you what the gospel is, this is the gospel. It's the good news that Christ came, lived, died, and rose again so that our sins might be forgiven and in exchange we might be given everlasting life. You see, what we have to be clear is that there's no greater wisdom. Like, I just sat, like, you guys know I drive, right? And I wasn't planning on sharing this, but I drive and I was sitting with the owner of Monkey Pod. Like, he has restaurants on Maui, I guess. Like, he's, and then CEO of Central Pacific Bank and the main dude on Maui for Central Pacific Bank. And I'm sitting in the car with these guys and they're just talking about all kinds of stuff. And I'm like, I barely understand what you're talking about, but I kind of do, so I feel super smart right now. And, like, they're talking about, like, all kinds of stuff. I'm not going to share what they're talking about, but I don't think I can. But you know, just the wisdom that comes out of these guys' mouth is just, like, it's pretty unreal. But in comparison to that, see like how Paul is doing, like, in comparison to that, the wisdom of knowing Christ is far greater. It's because all of that wisdom that we might gain or want on this earth is meaningless the day that we die. The only wisdom that means anything is the wisdom that Christ died on the cross for our sins and that we repented of our sins. Because then when we stand before God the Father in judgment, we are in heaven. And it will be one big party, trust me. If you don't like parties, you better get used to it, because that's what heaven's going to be like. And you can argue with me about that later, but I think I got a case. So, anyways. Where are we at here? Wisdom is understanding that if God's will is saving His people from sin, then we should also continually pray for and proclaim the gospel to those who do not yet know Him. So if you don't know Him yet, if you are not bearing fruit, if you are not a Christian, we are super excited you're here, because you're hearing the gospel. And this is why, like, we're trying to push this Easter thing. It's because we're going to preach the gospel. This is why we tell you to talk to your friends about the gospel. It's because they need to know this wisdom. This is why in our church, more than our kids being well-behaved kids, and we hope they're well-behaved, but that's secondary. Like, I don't mind them running around. And I don't care if one kid breaks something here or there, except the TV. No, we just charge you. But we actually, I mean, you can come to my house one time and when the kids are there, it's crazy. You got all kind of action going on. But what's most important to us is that they know and gain this wisdom of Jesus, of the gospel. Because that's what really matters at the end of time. Walking in wisdom is living filled with the Spirit. Okay, so walking in wisdom is understanding the will of the Lord. Walking in wisdom is living filled with the Spirit. Being filled with the Spirit is an encouragement to let the Spirit change us more and more into the image of God. And he speaks of it in a specific way. He says, speaking, singing, giving thanks, submitting to one another. Those are the four things he lists there in verse 19 and 20. So speaking and singing, that's edifying each other and glorifying God. It's how we talk to one another. It's how we talk to God. It's why we sing songs. Like Nathan and Sean, they don't get up here to just entertain us. Like, we'll say this over and over again, but they stand up here to lead us in song, because we should be singing song to Jesus. That's why we sing. And so if you get the gospel, you should be singing. Okay? I don't care how bad you sing. And like I said, I'm the worst. So sit by me if you think you're really bad, and it's a comedy in the front row. So, but that's what speaking and singing. It's how we speak to one another. Then giving thanks. The thanks are for, again, a Christ-centered connection to eternal life, to the riches of eternal life that have been given in Christ Jesus. We again need to read and understand this text through the lens of the gospel. That here, we give thanks for Jesus dying on the cross for our sins. And then verse 21, walking in wisdom is submitting to one another. And then next week and the week after, we're going to break down what that looks like, particularly in a household. And then Bruce will take half of it, I'll take the other half. So that's how that's going to work out. The implication of that. Let me illustrate things this way. We got two kids, right? So we got a 5-year-old and a 3-year-old. And like one of the things that we're trying to do is, we've been trying to do this since they were born, is get them to do their own stuff. You know, like after changing diapers and feeding them and cleaning up everything, if they could just like wipe, I mean, they wipe their own butts now, but if they could, you know, just do everything, you know, change their own clothes, wash their own laundry, do the dishes. Like, if they can do that, that'd be great. Like, I want to just be four, well, I want to be three, like, because me and my wife are together, but three, like, roommates in the same house. You know, everybody contributes and shares, and I want to get there as fast as I can. And I know it sounds a little driven, but it's just kind of how I'm thinking. And so, like, and this kind of started because when we're always a little bit behind in raising Ben because, you know, he's our first kid and we don't really know what we're doing. And so I remember when we went to dinner at the Tamoka's house one time. David, if you don't know him, David. So David's house, we went to David's house, and then their kids are sitting on the floor, and they're all feeding themselves, right? And their kids are the same age as our kids. And I was like, and then we're over there feeding our kids. I'm like, babe, we got to get on this. Like, this is not good. Like, they should be feeding themselves already. What? Like, we're missing out on life because I got to feed them all the, or someone's got to feed them all the time. So we work hard to train them to eat, bathe, brush their teeth, get ready in the morning on their own, and sometimes it's frustrating. My kids get more spankings at the dinner table than any other time. But Ben is actually, he's super close. He's super close. Like, he's getting there. School has been real helpful in helping get him there. And slowly but surely, they're doing better. Like, even Alexa, like, she's really advanced for, I think, a three-year-old kid in general. But, you know, so they're doing better. This is what our lives should look like when we live filled in the Spirit. When we're filled in the Spirit, we're not going to be perfect. We're going to be like these kids that, like, I mean, I got food. I mean, Ben has rice. I don't understand how hard it is to put the food in the mouth or, like, you know, why is there toothpaste all over the sink? Like, I don't understand how that happens, right? Like, it just doesn't make sense at all to me. But we stumble through it. Like, we're figuring it out. We scold them. We scold them maybe too much or not enough or... we're inconsistent in how we instruct them, but we're getting better. And as we become Christians, we will get better. We will learn how to be more patient. We'll exhibit more fruits of the Spirit. We'll desire to want to know Jesus more. We should want to desire to know Jesus more and more each day. We should stop some of the bad habits that we have. We should speak more nicely to each other. We should be more patient with our coworkers, and as we drive and with our family members, we will get better. And so if you are not good right now and you think you're a Christian, it's okay. We're praying for you. The church will be here till you die and then after. And so we'll be okay. We'll work it out together. This is what the church exists for. So you can go tell your other friends and other members in the church, all right, I still am horrible at this. This is what happened this past week. And it's all good because we are moving towards fruitfulness. We're moving towards the theological term is sanctification. We're being sanctified. We're growing in sanctification. We're moving and becoming more and more like Jesus. The sermon main idea, again, is walk following the example of Jesus in action and motivation. That we need to do both. Throughout Ephesians, and particularly in this text this morning, we have seen Paul drive us to consider the gospel as he instructs us how we should live. It's not just about doing these right things, but it's also why you do it. It's how we think is really important. That I could easily stand up here this morning, and I could have given you 30 minutes or whatever, however long, on just what you should do and other reasons why you should do it. Maybe because if you're nicer to your wife, then you're not going to get a divorce. Or if you're nicer to your wife, then you guys are going to have more fun together and your kids are going to behave. And I could have made a big case for that this morning. But the Bible doesn't do that. The Bible pushes us back to Jesus and says, think about Jesus and think about his example. And this is the reason why we should be doing stuff. Let me show it in the text just one more time. In verse 8, but now you are the light. You are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Verse 10, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Verse 14, and Christ will shine on you. Verse 17, understand what the will of the Lord is. Verse 19, the Lord with your heart. To the Lord with your heart. Verse 20, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 21, out of reverence for Christ. Truly following the example of Christ is not only an action. Truly following the example of Christ is in action and motivation. In our culture creates stigmas regarding what is a good Christian. Like what a good Christian should look like. That a good Christian should do this and not do that and do this and whatever. More than simply conforming to what this good Christian image is, what we want to be is a church that considers what it means to live a Christ-centered life. Christ-centered living is not only moral goodness, but instead, Christ-centered living is motivated by Christ's goodness. So let me just end this way by helping us illustrate this. Moral goodness might be something like go to church, read your Bible, pray, right? And we want you to do this. But Christ-centered, Christ-motivated goodness would be go to church, read your Bible, pray, because Christ died for my sins and I want to know this Christ more. Moral goodness would say, invite your non-believers to church for whatever reason. I want to grow to church. We need more people, whatever. Christ-motivated goodness is invite non-believers to church because I understand clearly that Jesus has given me the greatest gift in everlasting life, and not to share it with dying people would be selfish. Moral goodness might be to give money to the church. Christ-motivated goodness is sacrificially giving because we understand that Jesus gave everything for us. He gave his life. He died for us. Moral goodness might tell us to treat others with kindness. Christ-motivated goodness tell us to treat others with kindness because even in our sin, the treatment we received from God was unconditional love and forgiveness of sin at the cost of his life. We should remember that next time our spouse or our kids or a guy on the street makes us all mad. That even though we're mad and they sinned against us, the sin that we did to Christ and Christ's reaction to us was way different. So walk following the example of Jesus in action and motivation. Nathan, we can sing a song. Can we sing a song? Church, can we sing a song? Please stand, I will pray, we will sing. And Nathan will dismiss us. Nathan, can you do that? Okay. You can give us a...